an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, or in the heavenlies, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. A better rendering is unto the position of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now that needs some explanation. Who pre-trusted in Christ, in whom ye also, after that ye heard, that is, ye Gentiles heard, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, or on believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That's number one, the first thing he wanted them to know, the hope of his calling. And two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And three, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, the complement of him, that filleth all in all. There is a striking similarity between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, but there is a very distinct difference. In Colossians, it's what the head is to the body, whereas in Ephesians, it's what the body is to the head. But there is a very beautiful combination of truth, but with that clear, uncluttered distinction. Now, I want to divide this epistle into five sections, which I believe the Holy Spirit has done very beautifully for us. But it may be helpful for me to point out, first of all, one or two matters of great importance. The assembly at Ephesus holds a very unique place in the New Testament writings. There are more scriptures of the New Testament related to this assembly than any other assembly. First of all, let us think about its beginning as an assembly. And you get that in Acts chapter 19, where Paul went and preached for about 3 years, I think. And he carried the gospel into the citadel of satanic power, and a mighty work of grace was wrought in that great city. And there came into existence a large, lively, light-bearing testimony. One of the finest assemblies God has ever had for His pleasure was in the city of Ephesus. The second thing I'd like you to observe about it is the very vital reference to it in Acts chapter 20. You remember that Paul called for the elders of the assembly and met them in Miletus. And he had a very important meeting with those elders. It would almost seem that Paul had discernment to grasp that something tragic may be about to happen in that assembly. It's great to have men of discernment today, isn't it? Men who can look around corners. Men who can see beyond their generation. My brother, don't just live for your own generation. Think of the next generation. Don't leave the assemblies in such a plight that men to come will not be able to fix them. Try and see that there is a need to look, observe what's going on, and give ministry calculated to help that assembly. See it through its problems. Confirm its belief. Establish its right as an assembly. That's our great need today. And Paul could see that, and he gathered those elders around them because he saw lurking dangers and he wanted to protect them spiritually. That was the whole point in it. And he said, I told you what kind of man I was among you. And he told them that with tears he ministered to them. He didn't do it in a hard-hearted way. He was tearful. He was prayerful. He was passionate about the condition of the assembly and how he lived before the saints. It wasn't a profession for him. It was a real practical spiritual experience of utter devotedness to the Lord's people and the Lord's interests. And he warned, you remember, he said, from among yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverted things, to draw away the disciples. The definite article is in there. The genuine disciples after them. So he clearly warned them about that. Then you've got the whole epistle to the Ephesians that we're going to look at in this today and the week to follow, God willing. And it's a marvelous epistle. It is, in all probability, the richest epistle of divine inspiration. I'm always careful about saying, you know, preachers have a habit of saying, this is the greatest chapter, and this is the greatest book, and this is the greatest theme, and this is the greatest verse. It makes us feel a bit good, you see, that we're taking it up. But I think it would be fitting, it would be right to say that if the Roman epistle presents Paul's massive presentation of a divine document that sets out clearly, plainly, lucidly, and very wonderful terminology, God's righteousness, whether it be in condemnation or in salvation or in justification or whatever it may be, there you have it. But in Ephesus, it's a very spiritual letter. I thought about it in a fivefold way, very quickly. I've got chapter 1, but really my portion ends in verse 14. And Walter here, he's got from verse 15 to, well, through to the end of chapter 3 maybe. We won't give him all that. Two will do, you know. Okay. Right then. But I'm giving it to you as I see it presented by the Spirit. Fellow believers, this book, for you younger folks who like your Bible, it's presented in a fivefold way, and it answers to the books of Moses. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And God never... I'm not that short, brother. It's Genesis in character. That's the purpose of God. Then we've got Exodus in character. That's your chapter, Walter. That's the power of God. And then you've got Leviticus coming into the third section, which is the presence of God, the sanctuary of God. In one spirit, we both have access unto the Father. Not God, but the Father. That's the sanctuary, isn't it? And he goes into that. And then you go to Numbers. And that's the precepts of God. And that's why when you come to the fourth chapter section, you get walking, 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 walking. You're going through the wilderness, you see. And you need precepts to guide you. Walking in love, walking in light, walking in logic, walking in... You can get the rest of them for yourself. And then the last section, from the middle of the chapter to the end of chapter 6, it is Deuteronomy in character. It's taking us into the land. And it's the panoply of God, the provision that God gives us to face the attacks of the devil. So we have to put on the whole armor of God. Then 1 Timothy takes in the epistle to the assembly at Ephesus. You'll remember that Timothy was a leading brother in the assembly at Ephesus and had a great influence in the assembly there. And Paul writes his first epistle to him. And what an epistle is 1 Timothy? And that's where you get at the house of God and how we behave in it and its characteristics. And Ephesus got all that ministry. Eh? And then John added his contribution. And 30 years farther down the track of testimony and spiritual life, John takes up his pen and he writes the letter in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. And what a letter that is. And he admires many things about the church at Ephesus. Their intolerance of evil, their abhorrence of that which was obnoxious to God, their persistence in things, their laborious toil as an assembly. They worked to the point of exhaustion, this assembly did. What a great assembly. But then he says, nevertheless, I have against you. You've left your first love, your best love. That was the problem at Ephesus, wasn't it? And the very last verse in the Ephesian letter is about their unhypocritical love, that they would love sincerely. That's striking, isn't it? To think that that should be the very thing in which they failed. Thou hast left thy best love. Not first as to time, but first as to quality. He's not talking about their conversions day. He's talking about the quality of their love. It's the same word as Luke 15. Put the best robe upon them. And God wants the best of our affections. Not like Malachi's day. They were giving to God things that the governor wouldn't even have. And fellow believers, our God has got feelings. And one thing he wants more than anything else is our affections undivided, unfettered. Now, coming to our chapter, I want to suggest to you that what we've got here, the main part of it, is from verse 3 to 14. After he gives us the instructions in verses 1 and 2, the introduction rather, in verses 1 and 2, he now comes to the main part of our first chapter. That is from verse 3 to verse 14. Kindly glance over those verses for the moment, please. Now, this constitutes a single complex sentence. No paragraphs, no punctuations, no full stops. I think you say period. It's a way back in the olden days. No full stops at all. It just runs from the beginning to the end without stopping. What a sentence it is. And in this great sentence, he brings out three great truths. Number one, from verses 3 to 6 that we'll want to look at, we see the Father is electing. In verses 7 to 12, the Son is redeeming, the redeeming cross of his Son. In verses 13 to 14, the Spirit is sealing. Electing, redeeming, sealing. The three persons of the blessed Godhead. And you'll notice at the end of each of these sections, look at the end of verse 6, the end of verse 12, the end of verse 14, you get the same expression, to the praise of his glory. And that's the Holy Spirit's division of this great sentence of Paul's. So we've got the purpose by the Father. Then we've got the plan by the Son. Then we've got the process by the Spirit. And I'm going over these so as they'll get into us. In verses 3 to 6, the source of eternal grace. In 7 to 12, the seal of eternal, the storehouse of eternal grace. And from 13 to 14, the seal, the Holy Spirit, is the seal of eternal grace. Isn't he a wonderful person, the Holy Spirit? So don't let us miss verses 13 and 14. Isn't it an amazing thing to see this Trinitarian structure? That's a nice expression, isn't it? Sounds good anyway. The Trinitarian structure, that is, it simply means the three persons of the Godhead are actively engaged in a harmonious operation to bring about the ultimate realization of the design of the Godhead, the purpose of the Godhead. I think that is just marvelous. And to think that we are in it, you are in it, far less me, we are in it. In the great purpose of God. The Father electing. The Son redeeming. It would be of no value if the Son didn't stoop to redeem us. Isn't that true? The cross of the Son. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That is vital to the fulfillment of the divine purpose. I don't know if I'll say any more than that. The remainder of the chapter, that is from verse 15 to the end, really belongs to our brother Walter's chapter. Because what we've got from 15 to the end is the power of God that was demonstrated in raising the Lord Jesus from Joseph's tomb and setting him down at the very summit of heavenly glory. In a fourfold relation, in relation to the Father, in relation to the angels, in relation to the all things of the vast universe, and in relation to the church which is his body. Now that's the fourfold relationship of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God today. And it was the mighty power of God. I think Mr. Newberry calls it the energy of the strength of his might. Four great words used here to tell us about the indescribable power of God that lifted the Lord Jesus from death and set him down at his own right hand. That's his place of honor, isn't it? Special honor. The Father, the angels, the vast thing, vast universe of God, and in relation to the church, which is his body, he would be eternally minus without us. That's some statement, isn't it? The Lord Jesus would be eternally lacking without the church, which is his body. Right? That's unbelievable. The complement of him that filleth all in all. That's where we are in the purpose of God. But you don't stop at the end of chapter 1. You've got to keep on reading. And you, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Look what he's done for us. Look what the power of God has done for us. Quickened, raised, set us down with Christ in the heavenlies. What a wealth is ours. And that was the mighty power of God that did that. Raised Christ, raised us in an indissoluble union of living energy and power with the Lord Jesus. And Paul prays three things that they might know: the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power. What's the next words? To usward who believe. That's what we want to know a bit of today, brethren. We don't want better methods in the assemblies. We don't need better methods for our lives. We want to know the power of God in the assemblies and in our personal living that lifts us into suitability to the Lord and to his will. And God has the availability of infinite power at our disposal if only we could make it good in our experience. Now, feel free, brethren, to ask your questions and make your contributions.
At the outset here, we notice that we have brought before us the Apostle Paul, the writer. He acknowledges the fact, as he does in at least seven other epistles, that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God by the will of God. That takes us back to his conversion, which we don't have time to get into. Suffice to say that you recall how Ananias was a little concerned and apprehensive about this man called Saul of Tarsus. In verse 15 of Acts 9, God said, "Go thy way," he said, "because this man," referring to Saul of Tarsus, he said, "he's a chosen vessel unto me. He shall declare my name among the Gentiles, unto kings, and to the children of Israel, and I will show him great things that he must suffer for my name's sake." So more than one occasion in his writings, he brings before us the fact that he is a sent one of God. And that's important, because we know that all of these scriptures we have are given to us by the Spirit of God, for holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we're energized at the very beginning here to know, and we have generated before our thoughts and motivated to our thoughts too, the fact that this is Paul, former fervent persecutor of Christians. Now he brings before us the fact that he is an apostle by the will of God. And he's writing to those of us, even today, who are in Christ Jesus. That's an expression he uses 164 times in his epistles. And at least 11 verses here in this first chapter, he brings before us the fact that we are in Christ, in him or in whom, 13 times in those 11 verses. We can thank God today that we'd rather be in Christ than any other place apart from heaven itself. So we know that this letter is not only directed to the saints at Ephesus, but to every one of us as the children of God. So we should pay heed as we've been hearing to what God has to say.
Thank you. You'll notice,
Brother Thompson, that, sorry to have come in, But I was just thinking of it by the will of God. He's pointing out, isn't he, that the authority for his writing, it wasn't by natural ability or natural right, was it? It was by divine fitness and divine right that Paul is communicating this ministry to the Ephesians and to us. Yes, sorry. I think your brother Thompson was going to say something.
I was thinking about Paul here establishing his apostolic authority. But it's not for correction as you get in the Galatian epistle.
No.
I was just thinking, you know, you brought before us the Moses. And it would seem here that he's coming out from the presence of God. As we know, apostle is a sent one. So would there be some difference here? It's not corrective, but what is this here that he's actually coming out from the presence of God?
Right.
For in the tabernacle teaching, and you've introduced the Pentateuch, you find that God comes to us from God's point of view, and this seems to be what we have here in chapter 1.
Yes, I like that. I think, as you've indicated, that when he wrote to the Galatians, it was absolutely necessary that he stamped the letter with the divine authority, because there were some bringing in new kinds of teaching and doctrine about circumcision and so on as being essential to salvation. So Paul puts an end to that and shows that he has the apostolic authority to speak that way. But as you have rightly pointed out, there is not that in the epistle to the Ephesians, but I think what he's telling us is that he's about to unfold to us some of the richest, grandest teaching that's ever been heard of. And he's coming out from God with the dignity and the authority to introduce us to these great themes of the purpose of God. I think that is the point. Thank you.
He's about to unfold the mystery, isn't that right? We have in chapter 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, so apostolic authority would be necessary in introducing this new truth.
That would be right, Brother John, yeah. There are several... He brings that out quite clearly about the mysteries here and unfolds them too as the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of the body, Gentiles and Jews being brought together in a very unique sense and links with the Lord Jesus. So as you're pointing out, when it's a new revelation that's coming in, that requires divine authority to give it. Is that the point you're making? Right. Try and keep your questions, brethren, kind of draw them in a little bit, and I'll try and do the same, although I think I've got a bit more liberty to talk a bit more. Anyway, thank you.
The destination of the epistle,
you didn't say very much about that, and you wrote your memoir. I didn't say much, very much that, but a lot of things, Brother Stanley. Yeah, the destination.
Who got the epistle?
Who got it? Well, I think that it was, in the broadest sense, a general epistle, in the sense that other assemblies reaped the benefit of it. I'm quite sure that it wasn't confined to the assembly at Ephesus, but I think we'd have to acknowledge that it had a specific, was the word you used? Termination. It had a place of, because Ephesus was in a compatible condition to receive this kind of ministry. But I think we've got to see that Laodicea and the other assemblies benefited from this epistle. That's a good point. Just the same as today. I believe that those of us who move publicly in ministry should give ministry to meet what we believe to be ministry to suit the present pressing need of that assembly. But all assemblies are expected to benefit from the ministry.
It's significant that in the first verse he refers to his apostleship by the will of God, since chapter 1 has so much about the will of God. We could link these first three chapters like this: the first chapter, the will of God; chapter 2, the workmanship of God; and chapter 3, the wonder of God.
That's right, Brother Walter. He does bring in the will of God quite a lot in this epistle, so he's telling us, isn't he, that he received his apostleship purely by, solely by the will of God. And so he's going to open up all that as he goes through the epistle. Okay. Verse 2 is grace and peace. Here we have the twofold stream of blessing from God our Father. What a wonderful outpouring of blessing to them as it comes through. And of course, if you take the time to go through the epistle and notice the many references to grace, such as the riches of his grace and the aboundingness of his grace and so on. And then peace likewise. I think there are some 6 references to peace in the epistle. So it's the same with every letter Paul wrote, that the introduction, in the introduction hangs the key to the unlocking of the treasures of that particular epistle. So you always find that information at the beginning of his letters.
Could we go back to verse 1 again, brother, for a question? The saints and the faithful, are they distinct persons or the same? Are these saints those who have faith in Christ Jesus, are the faithful referring to present character?
Well, I believe that they are one and the same person.
Considering this, Christ's position would give weight to that it is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think so, Brother John, that what he's referring to here, I just went into this with some detail, some depth, and I took a note here. They are God's holy ones, as saints set apart, denoting inward personal consecration to God, faithful in Christ Jesus. The word is used faithful, trustful, but it's also used in the sense of believing masters.
Yes.
Having believing masters, the same word. Now, I think you would agree with me, Brother John, that if the point is that it's definitely related to our faith and our acceptance of the message, but that faith in the Lord Jesus should promote faithfulness in every one of us.
Well, of course.
I think that is that's where the both of them meet together, that God doesn't expect to see them being poles apart, but we must see, if we want the exposition of it, I think we are definitely thinking about the same people, and it has to do with what they are positionally in relation to God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Could you link that up with the second chapter, for by grace are you saved through faith?
Yeah, I do, Brother Thomas, I really do. I think that's in the same, later on, as we shall see in connection with the purpose of God, that we are elected to be holy and without blame. Undoubtedly there is an ethical point to that. But the great factor is the positional place we have in the election of the Father.
So it includes all sins.
All saints.
All believers.
Of course it does. Yes?
I guess we're ready for verse 3, aren't we?
Well,
looking for some help on that title, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't there something unique here when God takes that title and view of blessing his people?
Yeah.
With all spiritual blessings. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus.
Brother Murphy, I really do feel there's something of great importance in that title. And I think, too, it may be helpful at this juncture of our meeting to point out, especially to our younger brethren, that in addressing God publicly in assembly meetings, that you address him in this fashion, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you're not speaking to your next-door neighbor. And that requires dignity, and it requires an acknowledgement of the greatness of his being. And I must say, brethren, I do not like this you and yours in speaking to God. I believe that is totally incompatible with the nature and character and dignity of God. And in this context here, Paul lifts it to its highest possible level. And he lets us see that he's the God and Father, as the one who is the the source, and he's the one who is the beginning, and he's the one who has given birth to everything. If it's election, he gave birth to it. If it's salvation, he gave birth to it. If it's glory, he gave birth to it. And I think that's what he's saying, Brother Murphy. Well, you're thinking about the words of the Lord Jesus to Mary, I ascend unto my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. A good point, I believe it is.
Is that an Old Testament believer didn't enjoy that truth.
Of course,
therefore, they're not in the good of what we're going to
Oh, sure, that's right, exactly, that's what he's telling us. This is, as John said, this is new revelation. This is something quite different. This is a new way of God with men. This is tremendous revelation and truth in the Ephesian letter. And so, the wonderful title and suitability to that teaching. That's what you were saying.
I was thinking God often takes a title when he put it in the Old Testament, when he took the name of the Almighty.
Well,
you bless the people. It seems to me for something unique as the incarnate Christ, he blesses the spirit.
Yeah, I like that. That's nice. Yeah, I like that.
Yeah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our brother already referred to John 20, verse 17, and then in Revelation 3, verse 12, four times our Lord Jesus refers to my God. And of course on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I think when you get those titles referred to, Brother Walter, that if you trace it through, even from the Old Testament writings, when it's relating to the Lord Jesus coming out, it's in relation to his Father. But as Stanley said, when it's resurrection ground and going back to God in that sense, he's always related to God in that way. And that is a beautiful thing. It's what he is in his glorified manhood to God. But as the Lord Jesus coming out from eternity, it's his eternal affinity and association with the Father. But the combination of these great truths is what we are linked with, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was a younger brother here wanted to ask something. Was it you?
Really, before time, a general question. You mentioned the First Timothy, you're using the Greek word destiny. And I'm very important to have a mission for our life. Why in this epistle are we told nothing of
perfect order? I'm just not able to tell you why it is not. If I were, I would be quite something. But I follow your line of thinking. I think the point is, as I suggested earlier, that the assembly at Ephesus was definitely in a very fine spiritual condition. And I think that the Spirit of God made use of that condition and monopolized its availability so that he would be able to communicate truths of this nature that stand out quite distinct from other truths. But carry it a step further. When Paul does write to Timothy in his first letter, he does bring in teaching relating to the house of God and behavior within it. So Ephesus did get it eventually in that sense. But here, no. He's wanting to unfold truths relating to the great purpose of God.
Jim, has it got anything to do with the universal aspect of the church here, the body and so forth? And it's not so much order, is it, in that aspect as it is in the local aspect?
Such as you would have in 1 Corinthians.
Right.
1 Corinthians epistle is purely a local church epistle, isn't it? So he's setting out the irregularities that existed at Corinth, and although we don't like to see irregularities in any assembly, it provided the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to bring in teaching suited to the condition of the assembly, and he was able to bring in those regulating factors and principles and teachings relative to an assembly. But as our brother Thompson pointed out, he's taking up here the dispensational teaching of the church, which is his body. And so he gives teaching related to that. Maybe when we look at chapter 4 in relation to the unity, it's necessary that that be demonstrated in a local practical sense, because only in a local assembly can oneness be demonstrated. You can't get oneness demonstrated in the church which is his body, because that is not visible, it's not tangible, it's not touchable, it's not for today, it's for eternity. But coming now, please, to a regulated discussion of our verses from verse 3, I want you to try and follow with me here. You'll notice that in verse 3, he has blessed us. Just quickly run down the verses. In verse 4, he has chosen us. In verse 5, he has ordained us. In verse 6, he has accepted us. Now, let's follow these four ideas now in relation to the purpose of the Father. Number 1, in verse 3, he has blessed us. What constitutes the blessing of the Father in relation to us as believers? How has he blessed us? Do you believe in the second blessing?
Are the blessings in connection with election and redemption and the sealing of the Spirit of God, all of these things enumerated here?
I think so, Brother John.
Yes, I think so.
Yeah. And with every spiritual blessing, I thought was helpful to point out too.
Everyone.
So we've got blessing number 2, tell the Pentes. We've got blessing number 3, blessing number 4, blessing number 5. We've got all the blessings. Our problem, fellow believers, is not in the amount of spiritual blessings. My problem is, speaking for myself, is my enjoyment of those blessings. I think that's what Paul's, he's got to tell us positional truth. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, in Christ. But don't miss that one out. That's where all our blessings reside.
I think of that verse, therefore does my Father love me, because I laid down my life, and I might take it up again.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if we get into really what the Father conceived when the Lord Jesus, in incarnation, went back and carried man into heaven and covered the throne with a new glory that was never there before.
Yeah, only the Father could appreciate that, Brother Murphy.
And that's why the blessing now can flow out to the many sons.
Right. That is true. That's how it can come out to us. And all that we do have, and all that we is ours potentially, is only because it's in Christ. That is all that runs all the way through this chapter. And we must see that. That is the sphere. He is the one in whom all these blessings come to us, constitutionally, spiritually, and even in a practical way. It's all because it's in Christ.
In the heavenlies
is used 5 times in the epistle. I'm sure you have noted that. Can you give us the 5 references, Brother Walter?
There are 5, and only in Ephesians.
You can get them.
Okay.
Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12, and that one may be slightly different to the other 4.
Slightly different, but I think it still belongs to the same thing. And I feel that what he's referring to here is the realm of our spiritual blessings. It's in the heavenlies. It's distinct, perhaps, from the Father's house, or distinct from heaven as we would generally use it. I think he's referring to the sphere of our spiritual wealth in Christ. But I know that this brother here has got five W's. So maybe you could just give them to us, John. How did you link them again?
Oh, in chapter 1, we are in the heavenlies. That's in connection with our wealth. In chapter 2, it's Christ is seated in the heavenlies because of his worth. In chapter 3, because of his workmanship,
mm-hmm.
we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies because of his workmanship. And in chapter 3, it's in connection with witness, the church being, I read the verse, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And then it's in connection with warfare in chapter 6.
Yeah.
Warfare in the heavens. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's where our warfare is.
Quite so. These are helpful suggestions. Really.
It's also in connection with the land. There's a parallel between the land of Canaan and the heavenlies here in Ephesians.
Right.
And that's one of those five.
Sure.
You don't need to go over them now.
Not quite, but that's helpful. And we've got to say to our younger people that, well, when you think of the heavenlies in relation to the assembly, the epistle to the Ephesians, you think about Joshua, you think about the Old Testament land of Canaan, and you'll remember that it's not heaven. You know, there is no warfare in heaven, for example. That's just a simple fact, but it's still a fact, isn't it? So it obviously doesn't mean heaven. It's the spiritual realm into which you've been introduced in Christ. But the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, has usurped the authority of evil forces in relation to that realm. Nevertheless, there is an invasion made upon that realm, as our brothers pointed out from chapter 6. But still, all our blessings are in the heavenlies. Let us enjoy it, and we'll remember it's in relation to blessed us. Now, look at verse 4, please, chosen us.
Would it be okay to say one simple thing about verse 3, Brother McCall, about our blessings? We have four questions answered. When, with what, where, and how. When God determined to bless us in eternity past. And with what? Every spiritual blessing. And then where? In the heavenly places. And then how? In Christ Jesus.
That's very helpful. I'd put it under S's. Do you want to take a copy?
Sure.
I think it's...
Excuse me a minute, bro. Thank you. I'm not... I hope you don't think I'm impolite. Okay. I thought the source, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of our blessings, us, the subjects of the blessings, the scope of the blessings, spiritual, the species, the sort of blessings, and in Christ, the standard of the blessings. Now,
very good.
When you Gustafsonize it, you'll change an S to something else. Right, brother?
I was going to comment along that same line. Each one of these spiritual blessings we have brought before us in this first chapter have brought before us, too, the word according. Six times we read this word according, and they all refer to according to the sovereign grace of God. Read there in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. Then we read there in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And in verse 11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And finally in verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power.
That's very
all of
helpful.
A sovereign God.
That's very helpful. They are not meted out to us in relation to our sinnership and need. That is not the standard of measurement. The standard of measurement is in relation to the rich sovereign grace of God. And that's very helpful, that brother. Thank
that
you.
That matter consistent with
that's
God's
it.
Good pleasure and God's
exactly.
grace.
And when you see it like that, brother, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? Now, on to where are we? This business about chosen.
Visions you're given us to do with the persons of the Godhead, the best things relate to the past and to the future. This one, for example, choosing, election past, and
I believe that one is past and one is future. Yeah, I do believe that, Brother Sam.
So, could you explain to us, as young believers, what's involved now in election and choosing?
Is that mock modesty on your behalf, a young believer, sir?
Brother,
I
see.
No, I'm no greater.
A brother said to me this morning, he said, "What's your name?" I said, "Jim McCall." He said, "Oh, there's another Jim McCall." I said, "No, there's not another Jim McCall that I know." "Oh, yes," he said, "this Jim McCall I know is fair-haired young lad." I said, "You're talking about 20 years ago, brother." But he forgets that he's changed too, doesn't he? Anywhere where we stand. Yeah, I think that Chosen takes us into the dateless, timeless past. And I honestly believe that a sovereign, eternal God has the perfect sovereign right to make choice consistent with his own nature and character and will and pleasure and purpose. And that everything God does, he does in perfect righteousness and in perfect grace. And I have no problem about that. And I believe that everything fits in perfectly with God's eternal choice of us. And God didn't choose us because he knew that we would choose his son. I don't accept that, fellow believers. I believe that chapter 1 tells us very plainly, and I don't want to stand in anybody's toes in this matter, nor do I wish to be dogmatic, but I think it's just marvelous to believe that away back there in eternity, a sovereign God made an electing choice consistent with his own pleasure and his own purpose and his own grace. And marvel of marvels, though we didn't deserve it, we are vessels of mercy, and we have found a place in that great sovereign purpose, eternal purpose.
Don't you think that the Lord Jesus Christ confirms the unity of both the election of God and the free will of man by what he said in John 6:37? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's sovereign grace. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's our part.
I think so, brother.
Jim, in this verse here, I believe in God's electing purposes. But in the context here, what has it got to do with? In the context.
In the context that we might be holy and without blemish. I think that's the whole point
of it. That's the context here.
Yeah. And we must see that in each... I'm glad you raised that. I may have slipped past me there. Whenever I've noticed this, and you've noticed it yourself, I'm sure, that wherever you get the truth of election initiated and developed by the Holy Spirit, there is always an additional truth associated with it. Here, it's to be holy and without blame. In another place, it may have to do with the eternal glory that we'll be associated with. Whatever, or it may be linked with the gospel, as you've got in Thessalonians. But wherever you find the truth of election, there is always an associate truth with it. And I'm glad you pointed that out.
Now, notice two befores here. You give us some help in that. Stanley mentioned that there was one to do with the past, and then predestination to do with the future. And this before here, before him, in love, isn't that a present blessing? Isn't that a present blessing? I know there's going to be a manifestation of that according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Yeah.
But isn't this a now thing for us?
I really believe it's a now thing. I'm quite convinced about that. It's a now thing. It relates us to us at the present time. And having predestinated us or ordained to sonship, it means son placing in Christ, our son placing in Christ. The word is used in our chapter at verse 5, and look at verse 11. You get the same thought there. Verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after his own will." Number one, we are predestinated to the position of sons. And secondly, we are predestinated to the possession of an inheritance. And those are the two things. You've got sonship and heirship. And that's the great point here. And they're beautifully brought together in this way. And it's precious to see it. But election always takes you back. Predestination always takes you forward. And God has a very specific thing in his mind. The son placing is with a view to our enjoyment, to the full, unfettered experience of this great inheritance.
But the moment the Apostle Paul wrote in the legal election, the sovereignty of God, yet it never dampened his passion for souls.
Did not.
He began and finished with that same passion for souls.
Simply because, Brother Murphy, he held it in a right fashion, a right manner. He could see that only God has that sovereign right to act as he would. But as far as he was concerned, Christ died for all, in the interests of all men, and God's will is that all men should be saved. And there is no such thing as a limited atonement. And there is no such thing as limited grace. God's grace goes out to all, and the death of Christ is available to all, so that none need perish, all may live, for Christ has died. That does not conflict with the eternal purpose of the Father.
We can tell that our view of election is wrong if it makes us callous about the spread of the gospel.
It does.
Who believed in election more than the Apostle Paul?
Exactly.
But he writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Yeah. What's the sense of them suffering if they're going to get it anyway?
Quite so. That's nicely put. Oh. Keep moving, yes.
You haven't told us anything about foreknowledge. That woman, you know, in this bit, program of the New Testament, those three words, two of them occur in nearly every passage that deals with.
Stanley, my experience of you is you always like to bring in a twisted bit. You know, it makes it a wee bit more difficult. But no, I appreciate what you're saying. You're referring to 1 Peter chapter 1. There the word is not merely knowing beforehand. It's a deeper word than that. It actually confirms what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1. It is also associated with his divine purpose, that word. It's not just knowing that God, away back in eternity, saw everything down the corridor of time and the ages of time, and he foreknew it all. Foreknowledge is more than God knowing beforehand. Foreknowledge likewise includes the idea of ordaining or purposing or electing. It's got that in it as well as the knowing beforehand. So it's consistent with this.
But Jim, would foreknowledge not be out of place in this epistle? Because we're dealing with the will of God. And the will of God is fixed, and he's bringing out the will of God.
Yeah.
And I don't believe it's would be fitting in this.
The emphasis is placed on divine purpose and the
right.
Divine election, the electing, Brother Thompson. But what I was trying to say to Brother Stanley, those who insist in a very fine and clear distinction between the two words of foreknowing, foreknowledge, and election, I think if they look closely into the words and look at the root meaning of them, they may find that they are not so very far apart.
Right.
That they likewise hold to, it likewise holds to the idea that the purpose of God is embedded in that great statement about the foreknowledge of God. But I agree with you that it wouldn't be in keeping with the trend of the presentation of this epistle. Now, accepted in the beloved, verse 6, the word is grace. Yes, well, I think, obviously, we've got to go to other scriptures to get that. I believe that the Epistle to the Romans in the dispensational section brings it out very clear and very plain about the sovereignty of God whether it be in relation to salvation or whether it be in relation to retribution or judgments or whatever it may be, that it's clear that the refusal of the gospel and the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ eternally vindicates the divine purpose of God. That the outworking of it all in human experience and in the final analysis will show clearly that what God did was in perfect agreement with his nature, with his character, and that those who reject the grace of God as it comes to them by virtue of the work of Christ, that the only alternative to grace is righteous judgment. Yeah, well, I know. That is the point I was trying to make with in the epistle to the Romans. You get vessels of mercy and those who have fitted themselves to judgment, to damnation. God would, it would be completely inconsistent and utterly incompatible for God to elect that sinners should be eternally damned. That runs counter to the divine concept that God is love. That is the very nature and essence of God, is to love. And it is true that no loving God could ever eternally damn a sinner. It purposed that, elected that it would be like that, so that the gospel in its fullness has come in, which has enabled God to offer on his terms, accommodating the sinner's sin and guiltiness, to receive fully and righteously and legally and eternally every profuse blessing that the grace of God provides by the infinite merit of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And for a sinner to turn his back on that completely vindicates the actions and the purpose of God, whether it be in blessing or whether it be in damnation.
It's good to distinguish between election and predestination. Some people link predestination with the unsaved. Election secures the person, but predestination secures the blessing for the believer. Destination's got nothing to do with the unsaved at all. And some people who teach otherwise link predestination with the damnation of the sinner, which has got nothing to do with that at all.
Do you know, that is a good point. I hope we all got that, what our brother Abernethy was saying, because as I tried to suggest to you, in these two great thoughts relating to predestination, to the future position of things, he takes up, first of all, our son placing as persons, but links it with an inheritance, our eternal inheritance. Now, as he's pointed out to us, we have no right, and no one has any right to mix up persons and destinations. No right whatsoever to link that with it. So we are perfectly clear to teach what we have been teaching. Now, accepted in the beloved, I notice it means graced or highly favored, and is only one other time used in relation to Mary. Thou hast found favor, thou art highly favored. And I think that's amazing to think, fellow believers, that Gentile sinners have been highly favored in Christ. Doesn't it touch your heart that? And leads us into an enjoyment of what God has done. Now, on to the plan by the Son, please. Verses 7 to 12. I want to suggest to you that the outline of this paragraph, as I see it, is in verse 7. Remember, it's the Lord Jesus. It has to do with his redeeming cross, his work at Calvary, that gives the basis for the purpose of the Father to be executed in those that whom he has chosen and those that come into the good of it. In verse 7, it's clearly an emphasis made on the redeeming work of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then in verses 8 and 9, it's the revelation of the mystery of his will associated with it, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he had purposed in himself. And then verse 10, the Lord Jesus, on the basis of his redemptive work at Calvary, will be ruler and head of the redeemed universe. Just look at verse 10, please. That, in order that, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens, which are in heaven, and which are on earth, even in him. That is, on the basis of his work at Calvary, the Lord Jesus will be ruler and head of the vast universe. Finally, in verses 11 to 12, here we've got the royal inheritors of the work of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Not only the Lord Jesus, but we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And I hope those four suggestive thoughts may be helpful to us as we now look into the details. Verse 7, please.
In verse 7, it's through his blood. In the New Testament, the blood of Christ is always closely associated with the person of Christ. And we can see how fitting that is, because it's the infinite value of the person of Christ that gives infinite value to his sacrifice.
It does.
It's an interesting thing in the book of Acts that we don't have the blood preached. It's the cross. I think that's very necessary in our preaching of the gospel, to see where the blood is mentioned in the scriptures, and you have mentioned it in connection with the person of Christ.
Yeah, that is good to observe that,
yeah.
Isn't it?
So it's interesting where you mention that. It's always associated with the person of Christ.
Yeah.
The cross of Christ is the preacher's responsibility, because that brings the guilt of the world. You don't present the blood until you get the guilt. So it's interesting here where we have the redemption through his blood.
In a similar quotation in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in the revised version, through his blood is omitted. Some would find objection to that, but I think it is in character with the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. It's quite in keeping with Colossians to omit his blood. It does not mean that blood's not important, but what is emphasized, I believe, brother, in Colossians is the greatness of his person in relation to God. He has infinite value before God, but here it's the infinite value of the blood of Christ before God that is sufficient for our forgiveness and redemption.
That's true. Mm-hmm. I hope our younger men especially observe that suggestion there. See, in Colossians chapter 1, where he's dealing with these truths, that what he's stressing there is the greatness of the person who did it, who did the work. For example, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then he runs all the way down, because at Colossae there were those who were taking away from the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus. And they were bringing him onto the level of angels, though making him chief of angels. But Paul says that is not permissible, that the one who has laid the basis for our ultimate redemption and blessing, the greatness of his person must be stressed. Whereas here, he is clearly establishing the fact that the outworking of the divine purpose of the Father can only be realized on the basis of the infinite value of the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. That's the point he's making. So let us make much of the work of Christ. Yes, brother.
Here again, it's all of grace.
Yeah.
Recall, he told the Romans in chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what we have in this verse here.
That's us.
We have redemption, grace, and the blood of Christ.
Beautiful to see a combination of all those things. It really is.
Jim, what was it that gave such great value to the blood of Christ? Was it the holy life, the life without spot or blemish, or was it the fact that he was a divine person? I know we don't have the word divine blood, but it's the blood of his own in Acts 20, isn't it?
It is. Well, I think, as I was suggesting, Brother Murphy, that in Colossians chapter 1, for example, where he is pointing up the singular value of his blood, of his work, he stresses that the person who did it is the one who claims equal essence, equal Godhood essence, that he's no less than the Father and the Holy Spirit in relation to the attributes and the possession of absolute deity. So that the work of Calvary must be seen in the light of the fact that the person who poured out his life's blood was an eternal possession of everlasting Godhood. Emmanuel, God with us, and Paul put it better than we could ever put it. And he said, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And he lifts it to the highest possible level, the dignity of the Son of God.
The humanity of Christ made his sacrifice possible, but the deity of Christ made a sacrifice of infinite value.
Yeah, I think Sir Robert Anderson puts it nicely. He said that we must see that the Lord Jesus became man in order to die for man, to make it possible for him to die. But he said, without his eternal being as God, his deity, his absolute deity, it would be like a bridge broken at its farther end. It just wouldn't hold together. So that some have missed that point, that the work of the Lord Jesus takes its greatness from the person of the eternal Son who became man in order to die. Now comes in a question. Some say, but how could God die? Well, God didn't die. This was answered many years ago by brethren far greater than I would ever try to be. And men like Mr. Host and others clearly pointed out that it was in manhood, as man he died. But then he added, but the man who died was God from all eternity. Now that's better than we could ever, we can't add to that, and let us accept it. But let us see that the virtue of his work on the cross and the basis of the accomplishment of the divine purpose is because of the greatness of his person, and in becoming man, he was able to offer an infinite sacrifice that made it possible for God to fulfill his divine purpose. Now, you'll notice the redemption. Thank you. I believe it takes us to eternity, brother. Wherever you get redemption mentioned, you'll always keep in mind, of course, I know you will, that redemption not only relates to the soul and to the spirit, but it relates to the body. And that takes us to Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? To wit, the redemption of the body. The full accomplishment of the divine purpose is seen in the great truth of redemption. And I think what he's saying here, that we've been emancipated from slavery and brought into perfect agreement with the divine purpose of God's grace, that will not be content until finally we are an eternal suitability to all that God is and all that God has purposed. Great value of redemption. Thanks for bringing that in, brother. And forgiveness, for the sake of our younger believers, is a loosing from a bindness. You know, like our sin sent into a land uninhabited. Like the hymn writer said, all my iniquities on him were laid. All my indebtedness by him was paid. Isn't it lovely to see those great truths
in this wonderful chapter, dealing with the noblest issues of everlasting purpose and eternal glory.
You mentioned those two words, both inheritance and redemption. He clarifies that later on in verse 14 when he mentions the same two words.
Yeah, he does too. I think it's a lovely connection, brother. I do.
Now, you know, this redemption, we have spoken about freedom from sin. But I was thinking of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. He has redeemed us to God by his blood. So it's not just free.
No.
And that's the end of it.
No.
There's a redemption to God.
That's right. Aren't there two or three aspects in relation to this truth of redemption, as you pointed it? And wouldn't that be a nice sort of connection with the context here?
Right.
It's linking us to God. It's linking us to his purpose. It's linking us to his pleasure. I think that's a nice connection there. Now, verse 8, which he made to abound toward us, which he hath lavished in rich profusion. That's a great thing about our God. He's not niggardly in his giving, is he? Eh? You know, it's like drawing blood out of stone, you know, with us, isn't it? When we're going to give anything. Doesn't matter what it is. But God's not like that. Our God in Ephesians 1, who hath abounded toward us in rich prodigal profusion. What a God he is.
The glory of his grace and the riches of his grace, would the glory of his grace be connected with predestination of sonship? Whereas the riches of his grace connected with redemption. You mentioned the prodigal. You would see the both in the prodigal, wouldn't they?
Would you?
Yeah. The riches of his grace and receiving the prodigal back and the clothing of him, the glory of his grace.
The extravagance of his grace to the prodigal. I think that's what we have here. I really think that's what we've got. And
so it's without measure.
Without measure. And as I was suggesting there earlier, Brother Thompson, to what a brother Minor Hawk was saying, that our forgiveness and our blessings are not measured out in relation to the depth of our sinnership and our need. They are measured out in the profusion of his grace. I think that's great to see it that way. And the word, of course, riches comes in and so on. You've got five references to the word riches in this epistle, and Paul just loves to elaborate on that because it's an epistle of great wealth, you see. Riches of his glory and the riches of his grace and so on. But on to verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Now, it is not the mystery that is his will. God's mystery is not his will. You see, it's but the mystery concerning his will. Did you see that now? The mystery concerning his will. And what is his will for us? Well, he's going to tell us all about that, isn't he?
This is a desire based on emotions, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's the desire of God. It's a good pleasure. It gives God delight in carrying out these purposes that he had in love.
Doesn't that fit in, Brother John, with what we're told by Paul writing to Titus, was it? It's the glory of the happy God.
Yes, that's it. First Timothy 1.
First Timothy 1, so thank you.
It's all right.
If I don't get it from you, I'll get it from this man. He'll give you the verse too. But there it is. That's good. But it's the happy God. We've got to think, remember, fellow believers, that when God saves, it's not like extracting something from someone in a determined sense and finally it comes out. God's highest pleasure and God's greatest glory is the glory of his grace. That Calvary has given God the right. God always wanted to save, but God wasn't always able to save. Now qualify that by saying He didn't always have the legal right. Only the death of the Lord Jesus provided God with that ability, that suitability to act consistently with his nature, with his character. And that's the great thing about the death of Christ. It has opened up the wealth of God's grace. Let it come out in rich profusion to sinners. And God says, I want to tell you, that is the greatest of my glories.
Good man, like Barnabas, the overabound. Righteous man, give you what cometh. Is God like to overabound?
Says
Barnabas is a good man. Too many in Scripture call good men.
That's why I'm pleased I'm not under the law, Brother Ray. I mean, exacting, isn't it? Exacting, and as you say, a righteous man may put the thing on the scales. And he won't keep anything from you, but he won't add anything to it, will he? But God doesn't act like that. The Calvary, the work of Christ, enables God to move in great profusion. And so he's brought us into, verse 10 indicates, the secret associated with God's will. It has to do with the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And we'll look at that now in verse 10 immediately, but just to say, according to his good pleasure, and you look at verse 5, you'll get that. It's now related to what God has purposed in Christ, according to his good pleasure. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? And then verse 10, which requires some elucidation, some help here, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now, before our brethren come in, may I say this to you, for the sake of the younger people especially. There are two words that are mixed up when we speak about the dispensations or a prophetic chart, and these words are age and dispensation. Now, they don't mean the same thing. This is how I've always looked at it. An age is a period of time marked off at its commencement and its close by an epoch-making event, such as the flood, such as the call of Abraham, such as the giving of the law, such as the coming in of Christ in incarnation, such as his appearing in glory in relation to the earth and judgment. These are ages of time. Periods of time marked off at their commencement and close by an epoch-making event. But a dispensation is what God is doing within the limits of those ages. So you've got God acting in innocence, God acting in law, God acting in government, law. God acting in grace, God acting in glory, God acting in government later on. What God is doing within the limit of these ages. Now I'm saying, taking time to say that, because what he's telling us here is, in the fullness of the times, when all these ages and what God has been doing within them comes to an end, that's the point to which he is leading us. And where is that point? And you're absolutely right. Absolutely right.
The emphasis then of the times is not so much the eternal state.
Right, right.
The world has yet to see what God can do with one man.
Yeah, that is very, very true. And the millennium will bring that into open display.
Uh-huh. And you suggested that it's a household word. It's the householder, it's the steward of the house who predetermined in his own mind what way he will guide that household.
Yes. Is that is the right. Another word you could add to it is the management. Yeah. It's the same word as you've got in relation to Titus chapter 1 with the overseer, a steward that you mentioned. He manages the affairs of God in the assembly. It's not his assembly. It's the God's assembly, but he is a steward, a certain trust, a stewardship has been committed to him, so that in these dispensations, that's the very same thing that we've got. We've got, for example, this is Canada we're in, isn't it? Yeah, I was thinking George Bush, his regime. Who is it you've got? Trudeau, is it? Is that his name? I don't know if he's much different. Anyway, but don't tell him that. Don't give him this tape, brother, or he'll send me out his country. Anyway, you see, you've got regimes, you've got administrations.
That's a good word, administration.
That's the word that's good we've got here. You see, it's to bring it into sharp difference with another similar word is Galatians 4 and 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now that's quite a different idea from what we've got here. That is an exact point of time. But here, it's the completion of the ages, of the administrations of God. And at the end of all these different administrations, God is going to bring out the Lord Jesus and us with him, you know, and show in a public way to wandering worlds the transcendent riches of his grace and his kindness in Christ Jesus.
What's the scope of the all things?
Yeah, it's a very extensive scope, brother, the all things of the vast universe. I believe... just you sit that way a bit, Brother Matt. That's good. No, the other way. You were all right the first time. You're blocking them out altogether now. But, you stop now. You stop. I think, Brother, that what he's showing there is I suggested in my outline that at the end of chapter 1, the place that the Lord Jesus has as the great administrator, link that with Joseph in your mind typically, and you'll remember that the man who overcame Egypt's morals is the man who's about to solve Egypt's problems. So he's in a place of administration in Egypt. And he said, he has committed all things into my hand. Now, I don't think there is any limitation to that, brother. Everything that relates to the universe and the outworking of the administration of God in relation to it, as to the millennium, that's right, that will all be in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you're referring now to Revelation chapter 19. When he comes out to wage war with the nations, and he does battle with Gentile supremacy, and brings it to a conclusion, and establishes his literal kingdom, and sets up his administration, I believe it fits in there in that way.
To what? Compliment thee, brother, during this time that's described in verse 10. As the location.
Location, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him.
Where will we be at that time?
Well, we'll be associated with them. According to Revelation 19, we come out with the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation period. Okay.
No. Or where?
I don't think we ever touch the earth again. I don't think we ever, I don't know any scripture that indicates that the believers of the present age, exclusively known as those who are in Christ, linked with the church which is his body, ever touches earth again. I believe that we are linked with the Lord Jesus over the earth in the public administration of what is going on in the earth. That's John chapter 1, and that is perfectly in fitting with this. We were down at Salem together, Brother John and I here, and we were looking at John 1. And he was mentioning that at the beginning, you've got what he was eternally. In the beginning was the Word. But what a sweep over the whole course of human history till you come to the last verse of that chapter, and the angels of God are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, that brings us to the millennium. Now, why, people might be saying, why are you stressing 1,000 years? Because the man who was impaled on a tree by every particle of humanity, every facet of humanity, God will reverse that decision that man made, and he'll bring him into public manifestation, and he'll tell us that the man of Calvary has every right to administer things on this earth and in this universe. And that's what I believe the 1,000 years is for.
Isn't that the truth that's brought before us in Revelation 5 and 10, where God has made us kings and priests to reign with him? It says on, but actually is over the earth.
That's good, that brother. That is right. And it's to do with his administration. It's not our priestly function at the present time, as Peter would unfold to us. That is linking us with our place and relationship to the Lord Jesus and his administration.
Sonship and heirship are linked together here, as in other places, in Romans chapter 8, for instance.
Yeah.
Isn't that right? So we're sons, we're heirs. So we've got the position of sons, and we're predestinated to sonship, we're predestinated to heirship.
Mm-hmm.
Are we his inheritance, or do we have an inheritance with him? Would you please go over that again?
Okay. Well, I know some may not agree with me here, and I'm upset about that, because I'd like you to be right about this. But I feel, Brother John, that what we are, what this Paul is unfolding here, it's the same inheritance.
Yes.
I don't see any difference whether we look at it from the divine side or from our side. I believe it's his inheritance. And it's not his inheritance so much in the sense, but with the sense is the preposition. I know you'll go to an Old Testament scripture and you'll throw it at me and say, but the saints are his inheritance. Do you want to be like the seventh day and rob Israel?
Brother Jim, in Christ, in his verse, it's to the church he's speaking here, isn't it?
It's got to be that way.
I mean, we know that there are other scriptures that deal with Israel and so forth, but this is the church.
It is, exclusively, and that's why I used that word. You know, we don't like to use the word exclusive, I know, but I think that would be a fitting word. Everything developed in this great epistle has to do exclusively, singularly, not even primarily, but singularly, with the church which is his body, the believers of the present age. Now, we must see that to see. Now, Brother John mentioned there about sonship and heirship. You get that beautifully brought out, typically, in relation to Abraham, Isaac, and his bride coming in. You remember when the servant went down to get a bride for Isaac, and he unfolded the glories and the wealth of his master. And he said, everything that my master Abraham has is given to Isaac. Sonship, heirship. And then the bride is brought into the good of that. And I see that here in this beautiful epistle. It's what we are in Christ. Now, I think we better keep moving. Oh, the 10 minutes and we're through. Now, together with him, that word is beautifully developed, of course, verse 10. You get the universal goal, chapter 1, verse 10, gathered together. You get the together of eternal grace, quickened together, raised together, set down together. Chapter 2, 21, you get framed together, an integral oneness. 2:22, see, I'm nearly as good as Walter, but I'm reading it off my notes here. Builded together, perpetual habitation, and fitted together, knit together, that is 4:16, spiritual growth. So this word together, younger believers, go through them. Take your time with them. See the context in which they are given. You'll see that that is the great point Paul is making. It's not only what the Lord Jesus is personally, but it's the church who is intimately, indissolubly, eternally linked up with the Lord Jesus, as the body is to the head. That's why I said the Lord Jesus would be eternally minus without the church, you see. It's our integral part, indissolubly with himself, together, together. What a beautiful word that is.
Jim, isn't that so important for all of us, but especially when we're young, to see the true calling of the church is heavenly, not earthly.
Right. What a lovely thought that is, isn't it? This eternal heavenly character here, isn't it? The eternal counsels, taking up the believers of the present age, every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, in the good of the heavenly calling, destined for a heavenly country, and the great purpose of the inheritance that we have, and so on. It's so beautiful to see that. Now, could we look, please, at the... I know I'm chasing along, but I want to get to the end of my section here, verse 14. You see, I believe in being scriptural, not chronological, not... what is the word? We who had before hoped in Christ, maybe a little bit of an explanation in verse 12, please. We Jews who had before... who had pre-trusted in Christ. I think this means, brethren, that those who had pre-hoped, such as Paul and other believers of the present age, this means of the believing Jews of the present age, in advance of their own nation in the future, who will trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is maybe a theological point, but why shouldn't we deal with it theologically? If you're going to decry theological schools, brethren, and Bible schools, and God knows I'm not really fussed on them myself, but before we do that, let us understand we as assemblies today need to be thoroughly acquainted with the teaching of the Word of God. And you younger men go in for it and really get into the deep things and the precious things of the Word of God. So we've got to see that this verse here means that these Jews who have believed in Paul's day and our day have come in before the nation finally believes. The nation of the Jews finally believe and get saved. Do my brethren agree with that?
So the idea is that we Jews have obtained an inheritance. So therefore in verse 13, if you leave the word trusted out in italics, in whom ye also... after that you believe, you received an inheritance.
That is the Gentiles then.
Gentiles. Ye also Gentiles.
Right.
So we Jews have obtained because we have first hoped in Christ.
That's it.
And then ye Gentiles now come in through your faith in Christ.
Yeah, we come in.
You also obtained an inheritance.
Right. I think actually, Brother John, the word here about pre-trusted is very similar in presentation to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's... Right. Is that right?
Born out of due time. Is that it?
Ah, you boys are pretty smart, aren't you? I thought I was going to tell you something. You're way ahead of me. You won't even let me get finished. Brother, you're a polite brother, Walter. I know you just wouldn't do that to me. But there it is. And I think that is the thought, all right, that... it's beautiful to see that, isn't it? And then to think of the Gentiles. You know, undeserving Gentiles. This is the great truth of this epistle. And it's not that God didn't save Gentiles or manifest his grace to Gentiles in the Old Testament. He did. I mean, Ruth came in. She was a Gentile. That's not the point in Ephesians. The point in Ephesians, as we shall see later on, that Jews and Gentiles, not Gentiles coming up to Jews level, but Jews and Gentiles as fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow sharers of the one body, all brought into the same oneness, the same experience, the same blessing. And so Paul wants us to really appreciate that and enjoy it.
Brother McCall, you would probably think the thoughts you've been giving with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a pattern to them which should believe on him to everlasting life.
in relation to the Jews there. And,
yeah, right.
And it, I think so. It fits in beautifully, Brother Walter.
I thought so.
I think so. I really do. Now, just a few minutes and I'm through, Brother Stanley. Only if it's brief.
But I know in whom we and in whom ye. I know that one's a Jew and another's a Gentile. Looking at chapter 1.
Well, we'd need to use our intelligence to start with. And, no, I'm saying that would be the first thing. But in the context, Brother Stanley, I think what he's saying is that, well, I've been leading you through bit by bit here, and I've been endeavoring to clearly point out to you that I am taking my place as a Jew, Paul is saying, and we Jews and ye Gentiles, I think, I don't see any real problem with it.
He's writing to a Gentile church.
Mainly Gentile church.
Mainly Gentile. So in ye also, the recipients of the letter, which would mainly be composed of Gentiles.
Right.
We Jews, and I say ye Gentiles.
And not only that, say Brother John, but he's also showing almost as though the Gentiles were coming in before the Jews were coming in. You see that? I think what he's doing, Brother Stanley, is he is highlighting the grace of God. Isn't that what he's doing? He's almost suggesting that the Gentiles were getting in, you know, prior and a priority over the Jews. If, we shall see later on in our studies, that is the Jew advantaged? Of course they were advantaged. And the Jew and the Gentiles had no common good with Israel, wealth with Israel. And they didn't have the ordinances and all the other thing, privileges that came with Israel. But before he goes into that in chapter 2, he says, but you Gentiles, you have come in. What a marvelous thing. Now, could we come in now to the process by the Spirit, just 2 or 3 minutes and the meeting is finished. All right, the Father has been electing, the Lord Jesus is redeeming, and now the Holy Spirit is sealing. That is what the Father elected and what the Son accomplished by virtue of his work at Calvary. The Holy Spirit now makes it good eternally, the sealing of the Spirit. I think that's a wonderful way that Paul has developed this by the Spirit. Now, maybe we could look at verses 13 and 14 with this distinction. In verse 13, it's the sealing of the Spirit, and in verse 14, it's the pledge of the Spirit. Seal and pledge. Obviously, Brother Murphy. I thought it had 3 ideas. Do you think you would agree with me? You've got ownership, you've got security, and you've got destination. That's right. He seals it then. That's good, that. Right.
Destination would be chapter 4.
It would.
Sealed onto the day of redemption.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's what you have in mind.
That's right. That's what I have in mind. That's why I thought I'd bring in those 3 thoughts, Brother John. And you'll notice that in relation to the anointing by the Holy Spirit of the believer, he is described in 1 John as the Spirit of truth. But when here in connection with the sealing of the Spirit, it's the Spirit of promise. See? It's not the Spirit of truth now. It's the Spirit of promise. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the promised one. The Lord Jesus is the promised one. But the Holy Spirit is the one who links us with the promised one. That's the point. Now, there's a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit these days, and some of it isn't very wonderful, and some of us maybe haven't risen to a responsibility of setting it clearly to the saints. But we must see that the Holy Spirit has a very vital role in relation to the accomplishment of the divine purpose. And we have the pledge, we have the guarantee of the Spirit. He is the first fruit. Just as Caleb took the bunch of grapes from the promised land, he's saying, now there it is. That's the earnest of it. That's just a little bit of a taste of the fullness into which you're going to, enjoy fully and perfectly.
It is not true as we come to a close here, that at each end of these three workings of the triune God, we have that expression to the praise of His glory in verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
That's what He has done. Chosen us, blessed us, predestinated us, so on. Then we have the work of Christ in that second part. Here again in verse 12, it's to the praise of His glory. And we have the work of the Holy Spirit of God, verse 14, to the praise of His glory.
I think those are delightful statements, say, brother. I really do. And that's why I thought we could then clearly be free to look into these three sections and see the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the distinctive role of each person, acting in the structured, Trinitarian structured sense to bring about the great design of the Godhead, and to think of it didn't only relate to the Lord Jesus, it relates to us. Thank you very much, brethren, for your very helpful contributions to this reading.